Now, our text today is Numbers chapter 21. Sad to say, yes, we have another low point in the book, perhaps the lowest point yet. But I will say, I think here the tide turns. As the people's grumbling against the Lord becomes its most severe, we see him show them what that sin deserves, and they turn in faith to a wonderful picture of Christ being lifted up in the desert. So hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, and I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped at the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphah and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valley extends to the seat of Ar and leans on the border of Moab. And from there they continued to, it's not Beer, Be'er, to Beer, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter of their staves." And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Barnah, and from Barmoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab, opposite by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land, from the land of Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all these cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out of Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. For he has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king Sihon. So we overthrew them, Heshbon as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medebah." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses went to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivors left, and they possessed his land. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all kids, eyes up here. That was a long reading, wasn't it? Probably hard to listen to. But God wants all the kids to listen to what he has to say to you because he loves all of you, right? So, does this ever happen in your house? You're playing a really fun game and having all this fun, and all of a sudden mom or dad says, okay, kids, time to clean up. Come eat. Do you ever go, oh, I don't want to eat. I want to play. Does that ever happen? It happens in my house. Well, why do your parents make you come and eat? Why do they do that? Are they just trying to wreck your fun? No. Why are they coming? Why do they have you come eat? Because they love you, right? And they want you to eat good, healthy food so you can be strong. And if they didn't have you eat, that wouldn't be very loving, would it? Right? Well, I don't know if you paid attention, but when Israel was wandering in the desert, there's not much food in the desert, is there? And God gave them manna that came down from heaven. It was like bread that tasted really, really good. And the people of Israel were not grateful to God. And they complained. They said, we hate this food. That's not a very nice thing to say, is it? But know what? God showed them a lesson today in the desert that they need Jesus so badly, they won't live without him. Okay? That's what they showed all of us. And he showed them that if you don't like what God gives you, how he feeds you, you won't live. And the Bible talks about feeding us with Jesus. Does that sound kind of weird? Because we don't eat Jesus, right? That'd be weird. But food keeps you alive, right? Right? And Jesus keeps us alive because he died for our sins, and then we can live with him in heaven forever just by believing in him. Aren't you grateful that God did that for you? All right, I want you to think about that during the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said at the outset, this is, many scholars suggest, the most grievous grumbling that we see from the Israelites. They've often complained towards Moses, but directly to God, we loathe this worthless food. Instead of being in awe that they serve a God who feeds them miraculously day in and day out, though they don't deserve it, they instead despise him and the grace he shows them. And so, God's going to show us here, I think, how he strengthens our faith. They are despising the gospel, not showing faith at all. He's going to, first of all, show them the value of the only hope they have. Then we're going to see that he strengthens faith by gathering them to nourish them when they aren't even looking for it. And then we're going to see what that strengthened faith produces. It produces a confidence in God that leads to great victory in the face of all that is opposed to God, sin and death. So he's going to strengthen us, strengthen our faith by how we see him strengthen theirs. So we begin, like I said, with a situation of them despising a picture of the gospel, despising the bread that came down from heaven, another picture of Christ, the way he feeds them and keeps them alive on the way to the promised land. And so, why are they despising? What are they complaining about? First, no food, no water, and we hate the food you've given us. And so I think it's the attitude many of us struggle with. Yeah, I know God's done a lot for us, but what's he done for us lately? Forgetting the magnificent grace he's shown us in Christ and choosing to look at certain situations that we're faced with and acting as though that gives us a right to, whether we specifically voice it or not, charge God with mistreatment of us. And again, can you fathom that they are right now charging God with injustice for no water? What did we just cover last week? What just happened? Water coming forth from the rock to feed and nourish them and their cattle. There was so much. And right here they're saying, you're a terrible God, there's no water. Instead of, we know you can provide, you promised you will. Will you please provide now? Oh, great God who is so gracious to us. No. It's, you're doing us wrong again. Had they forgotten what happened with water from the rock? I know we've covered this idea a lot, but we have to because the Bible keeps going there again. No, I don't think any of them would have said, water at Meribah. Moses struck what with a rock? I don't remember this at all. No, that's not what happened. They have chosen not to think about that, and so it's not informing their thoughts now. And they have neglected meditating on God's grace, and so they think they have rights to charge him, and they despise the grace he's given them. And we all do this, right? Now, I think one of the worst things to feel in life is being unappreciated. I'm sure we've all felt unappreciated at times for different ways. Often, sadly, that's one of the worst occasions for our self-righteousness, as we love to count all the ways we should be being appreciated. But try to think back to times when you have been truly unappreciated, when good things you've done for others have truly gone neglected, and you have not been thanked for things that people really should have thanked you for. Okay? Usually in those moments, we have with razor-sharp precision to see just how heinous that lack of gratitude is. And then, of course, we just compound our sin and then, you know, tell ourselves how awesome we are and all those horrible things and spiral out of control. But try to capture when you have truly seen lack of gratitude manifested before you for the handful of the good things you've done, perhaps. And now let's zoom back in on this situation in the desert and realize the horrifying attitude they're showing to the Lord for the truly countless things he's done for them when they do not deserve it. And not only are they just not failing to thank him, they're going beyond and charging him with neglect. And so I think this is worse than just ignoring the water at Meribah. It's not, again, it's one thing to just not have that inform your thoughts. And that's truly awful because we should be meditating on God's grace to us all the time. But to go beyond that and then let your neglect turn into charges is truly an awful thing. And again, I don't think many of you here have actually charged God with injustice with your words. Now, maybe you have. It's not beyond any of us to actually charge God with not caring for us, with being awful to us, whatever it is, with charging that whatever we're going through could not be evidence of his love. We've all maybe said those things, but we have all thought them. And our actions betray us and show us that we do indeed despise his grace, just the same way they do. Sorry. We would no longer sin if we cherished his grace the way that we should. And so the phrase, we loathe this worthless food, again, the lowest point of their grumbling. And I want you to consider ways in which you might be doing that very same thing. Not just ignoring God's general care for you, but actually really just growing weary of meditating on the gospel itself. And perhaps that is something you struggle with here at Trinity, right? Perhaps you would really long to talk about something else than being confronted with our sin. Here's how Christ dealt with it. How does the Spirit motivate me in gratitude for the gospel to respond? The same four questions are in the bulletin every week. Can't we just talk about something else? And all the junk mail I get tells me that to get more boomers here, I got to talk about practical everyday advice. Forget sin. And everyone's telling me that if I want to keep the millennials here happy, I got to talk about social issues. No one apparently wants me and my Gen X generation because I don't get any junk mail about how to keep those people. Maybe it's because we're all already here. I'm kidding. And I don't doubt that perhaps we would grow by leaps and bounds if we pulled a few publicity stunts that are proven to work. But we're not called to bring people in here. I am called a minister of the gospel. I took vows, and I better keep them, and you hold me to them, that I must feed you with Christ every week. And if I don't, even if you perceive that you're being malnourished, please don't put up with it for a second. Try to be kind in how you approach me about it. But that is not a sacrifice that you can afford to make or that you're ever told to make. But it can appear, perhaps, monotonous. The only way it can become monotonous is if we ignore what the gospel actually says, right? And it starts by taking our own sin lightly. The Israelites looked around them, and did not realize that there is only one hope. This bread God is sending them from heaven. They're surrounded by a state of death, and it's their own doing. They could be in the promised land now. They chose to reject God, so they're there. The only hope they have of life is realizing the bread from heaven. And it is the only hope we have in the face of our sin and all of its destruction. I think there's another way that we grow weary. I think we grow weary not just of realizing, yes, I do need to meditate on this. I do need to come back and focus on what this means. But I think we grow weary in a proper response to the gospel. The gospel preaches to us that we have hope forever because of Christ. And then it calls us in response to it to live like Christ. As our call to holiness said today, love others as he has loved us. That's how we should respond to the gospel. And I think very often it is wearying for us to say, do I really have to focus on what Christ has done for me and put others first? Can't I just focus on myself for once? Can't I just have things my way? We all struggle with those thoughts. But again, that arises when we do not look at our situation properly and realize, look at all he's done for me. Look at the amount of sin he has forgiven. Look at the love he has given me, though I am so often faithless and so self-centered. No, it's not right for me to focus on self when he has given me Christ's death and life and resurrection. If we just focus on have to respond, you will grow weary very quickly. But if we come back to meditating on how incredible his love is for us, that's what pulls us out of ourself and gives us joy, a joy that we can then share with others in service to them. But it does not come to us naturally. So praise God, as we looked a few weeks ago, he disciplines us. Sometimes we are pulled out of self and shown the glory of the gospel through discipline, by not allowing our sin to remain enjoyable. Other times he just flat out shows us his mercy and lets us realize how incredible his love is. But remember, whenever he is disciplining us and not allowing us to enjoy sin and pointing us away from ourselves towards the hope he has in Christ for us, if those situations are painful, remember, it's always out of love, never his anger and rejection. Yes, we do act angrily towards him and we do reject him often, but he rejected Christ in your place and he cannot reject you. So those moments of discipline, though they feel painful and the devil will love to tell you that they are not his love, please cling to his promises in those moments and beg him to remind you of his love. One of the things God is showing them here is that this world has no alternative food options. They were right. There wasn't any food there. All they had was the bread that came down from heaven, which they were calling worthless. We have to see their situation. There is no way you can ever find hope, truly find fulfillment in this life, find any true ultimate joy, the joy you're designed to experience as a child of God, apart from Christ. Plenty of other things make you happy. Plenty of other things seem fulfilling. But there can be no actual true joy apart from Christ. And they will all end in destruction, as we see here. So God now helps them see the value of the gospel, our first point, by showing them what they deserve. And we have to reckon that with us. He shows them, rejection of me deserves death. And we must remember, though we have no fear of hell, you should never have fear of hell. We must remember from what he saved us. And the Bible does this often. Not necessarily in the judgment chapters that we see in the prophets, but in the epistles. After Paul has just explained that we've all been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, he then says, but remember this in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked when you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Why does Paul go there? Did he have to remind us of the death thing? Because we were just really cheering about all the heaven stuff. He knew we don't naturally value it enough. So praise God, he helps us value the gospel, and one of the ways is showing us what we truly deserve. When we forget what our sins deserve, that's when we think we have the luxury of wallowing in self-righteousness. We give ourselves this destructive luxury of looking down on others. And we don't see Christ as our only hope. He's hope for other people. I'm doing okay, though. But I hope so-and-so's listening to this sermon today. So God thankfully gives us these reminders, and we see this here with Israel. He sends fiery serpents to inflict death, which is what they all deserve, but it's not coming to all of them. We have this idea of fire again. Fire has been his means of judgment throughout. He doesn't send actual fire now. He sends fiery serpents. They aren't actually flaming snakes, though that would be pretty scary. The bite is fiery, and it brings death and judgment like his other moments of fire. But there's other things going on here with the serpent that I think is important for us to see. And he's reminding them of not just what their sins deserve, but also what they're really asking for. Many scholars think this would have been a cobra because of the word used here for the shape of the snake. And that very much would have been a symbol very familiar to them in Egypt. As you see often even on the crown there of Pharaoh, a symbol of Egyptian sovereignty. And what were they complaining about? What have they been complaining about from day one? Why do we have to leave Egypt? And again, we've talked about how this is a picture of what the old nature does, the old generation that's not going to enter the promised land, keeps wanting slavery. Just like our old nature wants slavery to sin and tries to convince you that it's a good thing, that it's a happy place, that it's fulfilling, because it's so familiar. So they've been complaining. There's no food here. Why'd you have to take us out of Egypt? And so they have a picture. You want Egypt? Egypt is the place of slavery and death. And so I'm going to give you a picture of that. It functions very much like the plagues did, right? The plagues came and rained death upon Egypt. And so he's saying, for those who want slavery to sin, you will die like Egyptians did. Because that's what slavery to sin leads to, death and curse. But again, we can't ignore the imagery of the more general picture, the serpent there in the garden, who by enticing us chose to lead us into slavery to sin. And so we have this double picture there of what rejecting the gospel leads to, slavery to sin and death. If this is what you want, Israel, then I'm going to give it to you. But, thank goodness, they see, now for the first time perhaps, they begin to realize the value of his grace to them. So what does this reminder he gives them of what their sins deserve produce in them? Repentance. They turn in faith. They begin recognizing, yes, you are my only hope. You are my only provision. Why would I complain about you giving me life just because I wish it happened in a different way? But we also see here that only those who turn in faith will enter the promised land. The rest are going to die. And so we have this picture here. Not only do our sins deserve death, but there's only one way to avoid it. You turn in faith and you look at the one who's lifted up. Christ used this image of the snake on the stand there numerous times as a picture of his death. In John 3, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And elsewhere in John says, by that he determined the manner of his death. And so why looking to a snake for salvation? Is that a little weird? Well, the snakes are the ones causing death here. And so you look to God's appointed one as the solution. And as we are the ones who wrought sin and death on this world, God sent his appointed man to fix it. And those who look to him in faith will be saved. But this looking to in faith is crucial here. Again, because we're talking here about how God gives us faith and strengthens it by reminding them that it is so valuable to them, that it's their only hope. They see that, yes, indeed, my entry to the promised land, not just staying alive here, depends on if I look in faith to the one he has given me. So realize that God didn't just send salvation like he did before. This is the first time it required something of them. Each time God sent judgment, what would happen? Moses or Aaron would run out, make atonement for the people, and they'd be safe, but they kind of just continued on in what they were doing. So their salvation was atoned for. It's promised, but now here we see God saying, you must look to me in faith. That is the only way you can be saved. I don't just give this to everyone. You're not earning this. You didn't get this because you're special. Only those who look to the one I provide can get what he provides for them, which is what? Taking their penalty in their place, obeying for them, and defeating sin and death to give them new life. So it's from this point, in many ways, this is kind of the spiritual birth of the new generation. From this point, we see the tide begin to turn. Trust me, there are some still horrifying sins that are coming down the pike, and more death is coming. But we do see here a tide turning because of God showing them the value of the gospel. And so then, beginning in verse 15, you see now God just moving to provide water for them. He gathers the people. He summons them all and yet continues to nourish them. So that's our second point. We serve a God who doesn't just bring us to faith, but he shows us the value of it, and then he gathers us to continue to nourish us in it. Praise his name. He does not expect each of us to make a solo journey through the promised land to somehow find our way there. But he brought you into a family. He gathers you together, and it's why we're here every week, so that at his call, he can remind us of our hope. So we see here, he's not just reacting to their sin, nor does God do that with us. He does respond to our sin, but he doesn't only do that. He preempts it. He sees how weak we are and tells us, come, gather, as he gathers them in the wilderness, and they have this great well where he provides water for them in the midst of the wilderness so that they can be strengthened for the journey ahead. And as a result, what do you see here? Their faith is growing. He gathers them, he nourishes them, and for the first time in this wilderness, grumbling has turned into singing. Did you notice that? Hasn't been much to sing about. A lot of funeral dirges. That's about it. Now, had their attitude been proper, they would have seen there's great things to sing about because he keeps forgiving them. But their focus was on themselves. But now he has shown them the value of the gospel, and he's gathering them for regular feeding and nourishment, and we see now their grumbling is turning to singing. Please don't miss the point of what I'm making there in this second point. This is not a, so go be like Israel, kids. That's not the point. The point is the same God who is faithfully nourishing them is the same God who is here faithfully nourishing us. And the image of them clinging to him for absolute hope in the middle of a desert where they will die apart from the bread from heaven and the water from the rock is how we need to see our situation against our sin. Why do we struggle with sin so much? Because none of us takes it seriously enough. But if we did, we would be clinging to him far better than we do. So ask God to show us ways in which we need to be clinging to him more, to show us the value of the gospel like he did with them, and that we would anticipate gathering together, that we would look forward to any nourishment we can get, regularly spending time in his word so that we can be strengthened, having our focuses on his promises and his hope given us and not on ourselves. So he reminds us of the value of the gospel. He gathers his people together to nourish us. And here is what we should take away. Not go be like Israel, but to see that this is our God as well. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand, the throne of God. So as we are journeying in the desert, how does he remind us of the value here? He shows us what our sins deserve and tells us, look to Jesus. Look at the author who brought you to faith and the finisher of your faith. Guaranteeing what? What God starts, he finishes. So why would you doubt that you're going to make progress in your sanctification? Why would you consign yourself to defeat in these sinful patterns we get sucked into? God has told us, I will get you to the end. I can't break that promise. So when you look to my son that I've given you, look to the one I've lifted up and set before you, you will realize, yes, his promises to give me life in the face of certain death are true. And he loves me enough that he's reminding me of nourishment. And so, yes, I'm going to trust more in those things and less on defeat. At the end, from verses 21 to 35, we see a massive change. And we saw a little hint of this given in the beginning of this chapter. God is beginning to help them take the promised land. They aren't quite there yet. But we see now for the first time, they are actually trusting in his amazing promises and realizing that we can defeat these people. I know we said we couldn't. That's why the old believing generation is now almost gone. And we see now victories where defeat was before. So we see the result of what? God nourishing us with the promises of Christ. It produces a strong faith that then takes action. And it says, if this is what you've done for me, then I'm going to go against these forces of sin and death. Yes, most of them are within us. But it's pictured here by going against the enemies of God. And so we started at the beginning at a city called, or a place called Hormah. If you remember back when they tried to enter the promised land after rejecting God's promises, and God said, I'm not going with you. The Canaanites defeated them and chased them all the way to Hormah. And now we've come 40 years later, full circle, where they are defeating Canaanites. And the word means the place of defeat. But it's not their defeat anymore. God's promises have strengthened them so that they are now taking action and saying that if you have promised us eternal life, then I'm not going to put up with these things that are keeping me from enjoyment where I belong. These defeats here are actually momentous. And it's interesting that Numbers doesn't give them a whole lot of attention. But these defeats against the king of Amorites, Sihon, and my favorite guy, Og, king of Bashan. What a great name for a giant king. These are sung throughout Israel's history. These defeats are mentioned over 40 more times in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 3 actually sheds a little more light on how momentous these victories are. Deuteronomy 3, verse 1. Then we turned and went up to the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all the people in his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord your God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities. The whole region of Argov, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Remember when they were said it was too strong to go into? This is the stuff they mentioned. The cities are too fortified. Og, we learn later, has a bed that's 14 feet long and made of iron. He is a giant. The last of his race. 60 fortified cities. And that was given like 3 verses in Numbers. Why? Because it was effortless. That's how powerful God's assistance is. The things that cause us defeat are nothing for him. And so they clinged to his promises, and sin and death, pictures of those things, were defeated. And where they were choked with fear before, that God could not empower them to make this kind of progress into the land, they made it and it looked almost effortless. Only worthy of a few verses. But that just shows that their fears were so unfounded. I imagine them saying, wait a minute, but what about, did they defeat Og? I didn't even hear about that. It wasn't even in the news. Oh, yeah, it was over in like 5 minutes. It didn't make the front page. Because the enemies against our hope in the gospel, while they cause us great struggle when we give in to fear and when we do not look at the gospel as a precious thing, when we don't focus on the hope we have, yes, they are giants that we can never defeat. When we say, but we have God, and he loves me like he loves Christ, why would I look at this sin in my life as though I'll never gain any ground on it? He promised me I will. It won't be on my terms. It's going to be on his terms, but he promised me defeat of these things will happen. So I'm going to cling to those promises. I'm not going to live in fear, and I'm going to take a step. And I might fall flat on my face and fall into this sin again, but that's paid for too. So I'm going to get back up again and say, you will never leave me nor forsake me. You've promised me that. So I will take another step. They're realizing they never had anything to fear in the first place, nor do we. That doesn't mean we're not going to have difficult trials in this life, some that are so painful we don't know how we can even live through another day of it. Don't hear me minimizing the challenges that God puts in our lives and the ones we create for ourselves. But they are nothing compared to what God has promised us. He will continue to love us like Christ. We will continue to be made more like him. We will gain ground in being made more like Christ. And we will someday be home. Nothing can keep us from being home with him someday. You cannot sin so badly to have it removed from you. God will not revoke his offer. Your place there is guaranteed. And so we can continue in the face of all that would obstruct us, all of our sin, and say, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. His love for me makes me despise you, O sin. Now, it flares back up a minute later, so we got to go back to the gospel again. But that is where power to fight sin comes from. He shows us the value of the gospel when we look away from it and despise it. And then he gathers you for regular nourishment to strengthen you. And through the Spirit, that produces confidence so we can gain ground against the sins that entangle. God reminds the Israelites often of a picture of Christ's work. He says, you're going to come there and you're going to live in cities you did not build. You're going to eat from vineyards you did not plant and from gardens you didn't grow. All someone else's work. But you get to enjoy all of it. All what Christ did in our place, but we get to enjoy the benefits of it. But God reminds them not to forget. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells them, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We need to make that our prayer. Lord, thank you for what you've given me. Thank you that you regularly remind me of its value. Don't let me forget. And again, forgetting is not losing it out of mind. It's choosing to focus on other things. We need to beg God to keep this front and center so that it remains precious to us. And then we are strengthened by it to gain ground against the sins that entangle, because he will bring us home and he will never leave us. So if we know the end of the story and we know that we are victorious, why will we lose hope? Why will we give up? Instead, we take another step and thank the Lord that he is with us for every step of the way.